Understanding your word. We pray, Father, this morning that even so, your word will enrich us and cause us to live for you. We give thanks again, Father, for this place and all those who are here who desire not just your presence, but also what you have in store for us today. This we pray in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning we are happy to have with us back later. Okay, thanks. See, it appears somehow. This morning we're happy with us to have back with us. We all know him so well, Helmer now. He worships at Emmaus Evangelical Free Church. Of course, he's married and he's very much, his work is very much involved with students, right? Providing them all the necessary training that they need. He faces a lot of challenges, I believe, but that's how it is, right? This morning he will be speaking from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5, verse 18, Stolen Pleasures.
Thank you. Thanks, Edward. Hello, everyone. How are all of you? Hello. Good to see all of you. And I hope you have been keeping well. I have been coughing for the past 2 weeks. I have not coughed for so long. I mean, usually it's just like, you know, cough 1 week and then you recover. But it's like I've been coughing for 2 weeks and it's only just maybe somewhere in the middle of this week that my cough finally like started to clear up. So indeed, someone has been praying. Otherwise this morning might be a little bit tough to, you know, to preach. Yeah, so I hope that you will keep well as well, because I think a lot of flu, influenza A been around recently. Yeah. And over the next 2 weeks, I'm just picking 2 out of the 10 commandments to share with all of us here. And when it comes to the 10 commandments, sometimes it feels like a very old, very archaic thing, you know, 10 commandments. I mean, even the last movie on the 10 commandments was in 1956. Anyone watch that movie before? Right, older ones I have lah. I see younger one never raise up your hand, is it? So it's like it feels so, feels like so 10 commandments feel so old that even the US kind of made it obsolete by, you know, they don't allow any 10 commandments to be displayed anymore in the public spaces. So, but you know, when you actually look at the 10 commandments, it is amazing, because the more we study it, there is a lot that we can glean for life. They are actually very powerful commandments. So over the this week, next week, I'm just picking 2 of the commandments, commandment number 7 and commandment number 10. Don't ask me why particularly these two, but I just happened to be studying these two and I thought that I will share them with you as well. Okay, so let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, this morning we thank you for your mercies that are new this morning, and as we look at your word, may you bring your truth into our hearts and may your truth set us free. In your son's most precious name we pray, amen. So today we look at the 7th commandment. So that is in Deuteronomy chapter 5 verse 18. It's very short, right? It just says, "And you shall not commit adultery." Very short verse. And so story goes that there was once a young man in his early 20s, and he met this older Christian already in his 80s. So this younger Christian asked the older Christian, he said, "Sir, can you tell me by when Will I no longer struggle with sexual temptation? Since you're much older, right, you have the experience. Can you tell me when I will stop struggling? And then the older man looked at the younger man and said, don't ask me. I'm too young. I'm too young to know. Because, you know, facing sexual temptation is not even, you cannot be too old to be immune to sexual temptation. And so, and that was a great piece of advice, right? That we can never be complacent when it comes to sexual temptation. And I, more than a couple of years ago, maybe that's about 20 years ago, right? I had the privilege of listening to Ravi Zacharias in person preach. And I thought, wow, that's such a brilliant man. So it was shocking, right, when a couple of years ago, when it was discovered that, you know, after he passed on and people discover about his private life, after a 4-month investigation, discovered that actually he had manipulated many young women to have sex with him while he was traveling worldwide on a worldwide evangelistic ministry. I mean, we know the Ravi Zacharias ministry, right? So worldwide, it's like Billy Graham type of ministry, you know. You go around the world to do apologetics, preach the gospel. But it was shocking that while doing all this, at the same time, he was actually having adultery, having sex with many other women. And so, it was shocking. And so a big lesson for me and for everyone is that not only are we never too old to be immune from sexual temptation, we are never too mature as a Christian to think that we have arrived at a point of immunity from sexual temptation. So I think that's why when we look at the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, none of us, regardless of age or Christian maturity, should be complacent. All right, and so let's look at the Deuteronomy. The way I structure the today's sermon is going to be in three parts. Okay, and I structure it based on Deuteronomy chapter 5 verse 1. So if you can turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Verse 1. So, in the beginning of this chapter, Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. So, there are three things here. Hear, learn, and do. So I structure my sermon in such a way that the first part, we hear, means we just really have clarity, what is this commandment about? Number two, we learn. So we learn what is in the heart of God, what does it reveal about God in this commandment? And lastly, do. So that's where we look at some practical application. So we hear, all right, we hear clearly, we learn deeply, and then we do carefully. Alright, so there's the three parts. So let's go to the first part. Now let's hear. So what is adultery? And what are the consequences of adultery? So adultery, it does not cover all forms of sexual sins. Right? In particular, it's referring to a married person having a sexual relationship with someone who is not his spouse or her spouse. So that is adultery. And how serious does God view adultery? Let's look at in Deuteronomy, all right? The expansion of it. Deuteronomy 5 gives you the Ten Commandments, but the expansion of it comes in the later part. So if you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 22, all right? Chapter 22, verse 22. So 2-2, 2-2, okay? You will see that there, God specifically gave more about the consequences of adultery. So what does it say here? So in Deuteronomy chapter 22 verse 22, it says that if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. Now verse 23. If there is a betrothed virgin and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife. So you shall purge the evil in from your midst. Right? I think in all culture, you know, adultery is never right. Right? And so everyone in that, culturally, we know it. But biblically, when we read God's word, let the severity sink into us. How severe God looks at it. It is that you will break this commandment is death by stoning. Right? In our civic society, we'll know that it's wrong. But you never mete out a capital punishment for someone who is caught in adultery. Right? Murder, yes, but adultery, no, right? No one caught in adultery, and then a judge say death penalty. That's not hard. That's in a civil, we know it's wrong, but we don't view it with such severity. But biblically, you know, you read this, it sink into us that, but the way God views this is a lot more severe than just the way the civic court or society views it. So God takes a strong view. So that is the Old Testament, right? And when we look at the New Testament, it's also very explicitly stated that no adulterer will enter the kingdom of heaven. Right? If we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Alright, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. 9 to 11, actually. Let me read this to you. So Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, okay, adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And Paul goes on to say, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." So thank God that even though some of them in this church in the past, they were adulterers, but because of their repentance, they are now in Christ. Yeah, but those who are still continue to be in it, then the warning is, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. So that again is a strong view against adultery. So let's just let all this sink into us, because the way the media around us portray adultery is very different. Because the media will portray adultery as romance. Everybody like a romantic story, right? So if you watch some of those K-drama, right, you can imagine this man, you know, in his 40s and maybe midlife crisis. And at home is this wife who is very nasty to him. Right? And the love in this marriage has already long gone out. And then somewhere in this show, this wonderful lady, this very kind and caring lady suddenly turned up in this man's life. And this man now fell in love with this new lady. Right? And all the audience are just anticipating how he's going to fall in love with this new lady. And then anyway, this new lady is so nice. The wife is so terrible. Right? And so You know, basically, I make up this story. I'm not a director. I make up this story, but you can see that generally you have this kind of story out there, right? And because then it portrays adultery as a romance. And people don't reject romance. Romance is nice. So the world portrays it this way, but yet the word of God says, stone them. Wow, that is so... It's too big a contrast where you watch this show and you feel so nice, and then God will say, stone them. It is... There is a transformation in the way that we look at adultery in its severity that needs to happen in us through the word of God. Yeah. And so question is, why? Why does God view adultery with such severity? I mean, it's wrong, right? We all kind of have this in us, it's wrong. But why so severe? Why does God view adultery with such severity? Now, to answer this question, so that was here, now we learn, okay? So now we learn, right? Why does God view adultery with such severity? Now, to answer this, we have to go to the sanctity of marriage. The sanctity of marriage. So, if we go right to the beginning of marriage, all right, we turn to Genesis chapter 2. Okay, the beginning of marriage, Genesis chapter 2. So, Genesis chapter 2, verse 22. All right, and the rib that the Lord God has taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then we go down to verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were unashamed. From here, we can see that marriage is God's doing, because it's God who brought the woman to the man. So it's God's doing. So when a man and woman come together in marriage, it is God's doing, right? So for me, is let me make sure I don't lose count of how many years was that. Oh, that was about glad my wife is not here. It's not like question, how can you forget how many years? Alright, so it's 16 years, right? So 16 years ago, right? It's God's doing that God brought me and my wife together, because somehow we met each other in church, right? And we both made it to the wedding day. Right? Well, I mean, we don't take for granted. Now, some people don't make it to the wedding day. Right? They may plan to get to be married, but for some reason, they don't make it to the wedding day. It can happen. So, for any couple who made it there to their wedding day, it is God's doing. It's God's sovereign will that this couple is there. So, it is God's doing. It's sacred because it is God's doing. Number two, marriage is God's design. Not only is God's doing, but it's God's design. And how does God design it to be is that He designed that therefore the man will leave his father and his mother and hold fast, that is to cling, and to become one flesh. So the marriage design is meant to be a very close, very intimate relationship, probably the closest, the most intimate human relationship that is meant to be. And the capstone of this intimacy, of this clinging, is becoming one flesh. And of course, that is referring to the sexual union between the husband and the wife as the capstone, because you're so close, closely knitted, you become one flesh. And the verse tells us that when they become one flesh, Adam and Eve, they were naked and unashamed. So in a sexual union, there was no shame between that husband and wife because they know that this act is approved by God. Because God has designed sex in marriage to be that beautiful capstone of that oneness, that unity, that tight relationship. So it's a wonderful thing that when husband and wife come together in sexual union, they can sense the approval of God, that God is pleased with their union. Right? This is a great contrast with, you know, the couple that was caught in an adulterous relationship. Don't know if you know, a couple of months back, this thing went very viral because this couple was in this concert by this famous band called Coldplay. Right? And then Coldplay nowadays, the concert, they have this very popular thing where they like to pan out the camera, right, to see, oh, who is having a good time, who are the couple that is having a good time. Then they pan to this couple. Then this couple, they were hugging each other. Then when they realize that they are on the big screen, where the whole audience is watching, they suddenly tear away from each other. And they hide, they literally duck their head, to avoid being on the screen. Later it was discovered why. And you know, when things go viral, there are many people are very capable on internet, right? They will start to search, hey, who are these people? And then they discover that the man is an American CEO and the woman is a human resource lead, is the HR lead. And they are not married to each other. The man has his marriage outside. So this was an adulterous relationship that was caught on, you know, the camera, and there was shame. The way they tear from each other, they duck because there was shame. They don't want to be seen. And that's a great contrast. From a husband and wife, and when you have intimacy, there is no shame in the eyes of God, because God has designed it to be a wonderful capstone for your marriage. So marriage is God's doing. Marriage is God's design. And thirdly, marriage is God's direction sign. Alright? It's God's doing, it's God's design, it's God's direction sign. And what is this sign pointing? It is that marriage is meant to point others to the covenantal relationship between Christ and the church. And we know that. And that's why in Mark chapter 12, verse 18, right, the narrative go that the Sadducees came to Jesus. And the Sadducees are those who say that there is no resurrection. And they ask Jesus a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, he left no offspring. So the second took her and died too, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. So last of all, the woman also died. So in the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? Because she married all seven. All seven brothers. So whose wife will she be? And then Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." So Jesus' answer is that there is no marriage in heaven. There is no marriage in heaven. When God reorders the world and makes all things new, there is no marriage. So the question is why? If marriage is such a wonderful design by God, why doesn't it exist in heaven? Because marriage here is only meant to be a direction sign. And when you reach the destination, you no longer look for a direction sign. Right? When you're trying to look for a place, you look for a direction sign. But once you reach that place, you don't still look at, hey, where is the sign? Because you're already there. And what is the there is that when we finally reach heaven, we fully experience and see our faith become sight about our relationship between Christ and the church. We no longer need the direction sign. Because the direction sign of the marriage is meant to point people to about the relationship between Christ and the church. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 5, right, the famous Ephesians 5, that most preachers might preach this during someone's wedding, right? We'll say that, you know, it says, wives submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself his savior. So husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So talking about wife, husband, but yet telling people that this is the picture of Christ and the church. And at the end of that chapter, in verse 31, Ephesians 5:31, it repeats Genesis and says that therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And Paul sums up by saying, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. So marriage is a direction sign to point people about the relationship of Christ and the church. So if all this is a, so if marriage is like this, it's really sacred. But you know what adultery does? Adultery destroys all this. Adultery destroys the sanctity of marriage. Adultery disregards that marriage is God's doing. Because whoever commits adultery is essentially saying, the woman that you gave me is now not good enough. That's why I need someone else. So I'm disregarding what God has done. It's not good enough what you have given to me. That's adultery. Adultery is distorting God's design. Because I'm rejecting that sexual union is meant for the husband and wife, and it's a beautiful union approved by God as a capstone of their relationship. I'm saying, no, that's not the design that I want. I want to have sexual pleasure with whoever that I desire, whoever I'm attracted to. So adultery distorts that design. In fact, it cheapens the design of marriage. And finally, adultery definitely destroys marriage as a direction sign. So if adultery happens in a marriage, then of course people cannot see that faithful relationship between husband and wife, and therefore cannot see that that's meant to show us how faithful Christ is to the church and how the church submits to Christ. So adultery destroys all that. It destroys marriage as God's doing, as God's design, and as God's direction sign. And I think that is why, you know, that God treats adultery with a lot of severity. Because marriage is something that is important, something that is wonderful, that He has designed, but adultery is against all that. So, I pray and I hope that as we learn this deeply, I pray that it will arise in us an anger or an indignation against adultery. That this really destroys God's design for marriage. God sent, you know, the sacredness of marriage. And so we won't, you know, look, that we won't allow the media to kind of portray adultery as entertainment or comedy or just romance for us. So that's the first thing I want to say as we learn more deeply about why. Now second thing I want to share is that, you know, the commandment is do not commit adultery, right? Now when you hear the word do not, What do you associate with? What's a word that you associate with when somebody comes to you and say, do not do this? Some people may say that is protection, right? When a parent tells the child, do not do this, do not touch this, it's a protection, right? For those of you who are childcare teachers, I'm sure that many every day you have to tell the child, don't do this, do not do this, do not hit each other. And there's a lot of that. You're trying to protect them, right? But sometimes people also see do not as a restriction, right? So when I was asking this question to my church, I was asking, so what do you associate do not with? Then there's one youth who shouted the answer. He said, I associate do not with do it. Then when my parents say do not, my brain will start saying do it, because it's a restriction. So the more my parents tell me that I go and sleep early, don't go and play a mobile game, my mind is firing, yeah, I'm going to do it. Right? The more you say, the more I'm going to do it. So because they see it as a restriction. So do not can be a protection, but it can also be seen as a restriction. And that's what sometimes people see, you know, the Ten Commandments, right? I mean, for Christians, we see it as, yeah, it's good, it protects us. For non-believers, it's that, wow, Christians have a lot of do's and don'ts, right? They have a lot of restrictions. They are very caged-in people. But I'm going to say there's a third way to look at do not. Do not can be seen as an act of resistance. Not just protection, but resistance. Do not is resistance. You ever hear people, I mean, some people are very health conscious who say, I do not eat carbs. I have encountered some people, you know, I go out with them, it's like, they don't eat rice or anything. I do not eat carbs because I want to make sure that I stay healthy. Right? So, some people say do not. Have you also noticed, heard of people say, I do not eat shark fins? You know, at the wedding dinner, right? I mean, traditional Chinese wedding dinner will have shark fins. But I've seen people where when a shark fin is served, it's like, sorry, I do not eat shark fins. And to them, it is a resistance. It's a resistance because they don't want, because they are against the way the shark fins is being harvested, right? The cruelty, the way they treat the shark. So it's I don't eat shark fins. It's a resistance. And these days, the younger generation, I notice there's another resistance. They resist fast fashion. Fast fashion means those clothes are that is cheap but of lower quality. So they don't buy those. Say, I do not buy fast fashion. So fast fashion includes like Cotton On, Uniqlo, all these are considered as fast fashion. So where do these young people go to buy clothes? They go Far East Plaza, where there is where secondhand clothes. They buy it there. I've spoken to parents, and the parents sometimes like tell the kids, tell the teenagers, are like, why daddy mommy got money, why you go all the way to go and buy, you know, secondhand clothes? You don't know who wear these clothes before, and you know, so don't lah, just go and buy something new. But to the young person, it's like, no, I don't buy fast fashion because I resist this waste, and I don't want to create more waste in this world. So I resist. I don't buy. I only go to the thrift shop to buy. Even though they have enough money, their parents are very rich. So do not can sometimes become a resistance. And I think that's one way that we can see in the Ten Commandments. The do not is a resistance for Israel against the culture that's around them. Right? Because the promised land that is around them is filled with sexual promiscuity. the Israelites already taste that even before, right, they entered the promised land, before Deuteronomy was preached in Numbers, they really experienced that. That, you know, in especially Numbers 25, right, where the Moabites woman went to lure them, right, to worship Baal. They offered them sexual relations, and Israel fell into that. So, and that is common, right, having like temple prostitutes and all that. That is common in the Canaanite culture. So, the do not commit adultery, it is a resistance. It is a fight to protect their identity as God's chosen, set apart people. And today it can be the same fight, you know. When I declare, I shall not commit adultery. When I make that declaration, I'm putting up a resistance. I'm putting up a battle cry against the sexual temptation and the sexual promiscuity of our culture. When I say, I shall not commit adultery, that's resistance. That's a fight. That's a good fight. And so that's a, and so that's, so the way the commandment is phrased is actually can be used for us as a form of resistance. And you know how powerful resistance is, because James 4:7 says that resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resistance is a powerful force, because you are fighting to have something that is important that you don't want to give it up for. So that's one way that this commandment can be seen. And finally, let's look at Jesus. Now, Jesus picked up this commandment. We know he picked up this commandment on the Sermon of the Mount, right? So, can we all turn to Matthew chapter 5? Okay, Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 to 28. So verse 27 says this, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now you see, notice, Jesus didn't just say that if anyone looks at a woman lustfully, he is on his way to committing adultery. He said whoever looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery. So I was a bit puzzled. I mean, I can understand that I don't look because that's going to lead to adultery. But Jesus is saying that lustful look is already committed adultery. So I was puzzled. How come Jesus equate the lustful look with adultery? It felt like raising the standard of the Ten Commandments. But I think what Jesus is saying is bringing us to the heart of adultery. Right? That the heart of adultery, what is it at the heart of adultery? Right? At the heart of adultery is stealing pleasure, stealing sexual pleasure, satisfaction for myself without my spouse. That's the heart of it, right? I get the pleasure for myself without my spouse. Because the beauty of the of sex designed by God is mutual giving and receiving of sexual pleasure. But adultery is I do it for myself. So, if I understand this as the heart of adultery, then looking at a woman with lustful intent is the same. Because when I look at a woman lustfully, I'm getting satisfaction, sexual satisfaction for myself alone without my spouse. That's the same. It's the same heart. And I think that is why, you know, Jesus can equate that the lustful loop is already a committing of adultery, because both are the same. It's stolen pleasure. It's whether you're doing it in the body or you're doing it in your heart. So, I think Jesus' teaching goes right into the heart of the matter. And no wonder Jesus warns us that the consequence of this lust, and it's urgent to take decisive action. So if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. And that's the subsequent verses from what Jesus was saying earlier on. So finally, let's go to application. How do we resist adultery in this highly sexualized world that we live in? How do we take decisive actions? Number one, nurture your marriage. Right? One of the powerful ways is that if the marriage relationship is strong, it keeps us away from adultery. Because the seeds of adultery are often sown when the marriage relationship is weak. And so this is the challenge for people who are maybe at the stage of their life where work is busy. Right? In Singapore, you know, work is busy. If you are still working, if you are not so privileged that you are retired already, then you are busy. Right? And if both husband and wife are working, that is even busier. And one of the challenges can be that, you know, in the midst of this busyness, we neglect nurturing the marriage. And that is where, you know, adultery can sometimes easily creep in. And studies have shown that workplace romance, it is common, right? And so, you know, when a husband or wife spend a significant amount of time with someone else, there is danger there, right? And of course, sometimes it's not with work, sometimes it can be caught up with children. And with children, you know, if your children are still young, or even your children are teenagers, there's 1,001 thing that you have to do with your child. Right, my number two is going through PSLE, and when I'm in the chat group with all the other parents, it feels like the parents are taking the PSLE, it's not the kids, because they are busier, they are more worried than the kids. The kids are not the one worried, it's the parents who are the ones worried, right? So it's a challenge, right? So there's young kids to take care of, or sometimes we have aging parents to take care of. There are many things that can occupy, and sometimes we lose nurturing the marriage. And that is where it can become a door that is left ajar, right, for temptation to come in. So number one is nurture your marriage. And number two, of course, how to put up a fight against lust. All right, put up a fight against lust. And how can we do it? And here I like to share something that John Piper has proposed. He used an acronym. He called it Anthem. Right? The acronym is called Anthem. And I felt that that's very useful for my life as well. So let me share that with you. Now, the A in Anthem stands for avoid. Right? Avoid. So if you know that some people or some places is going to make you vulnerable, avoid. Right? Proverbs 22 verse 3 tells us that the prudent sees danger and hides himself. So the prudent, the wise, already can foresee that, oh, if I go there, I'm roughly aware of all these danger, right? Especially if you work overseas, nobody is around, nobody sees you, and sometimes it depends on where which district you stay. There's a lot of danger about that. So the prudent will see the danger and hide himself, right? But the simple or the foolish will proceed and pay the penalty. That's Proverbs 22 verse 3. And so the first thing is to avoid, right? There are no teenagers here, but maybe your kids are teens or whatever. I'll tell my kids, never hide in your room in that corner and use your laptop and your phone. Always use it in the open. So if I walk past and I see that my son's laptop is somehow put in a direction that nobody can see what's on the screen, I say, can you please start turning that laptop around? Because if you have nothing to hide, there's nothing for you to turn it into this corner. And that's something that we got to just keep training our kids to do, right? To avoid getting into situation where temptation will come. So avoid. Now, of course, you know, if you are you are very busy at work and you have, you know, you've been spending a lot of time with, you know, a particular colleague, right, of the opposite gender, be careful, be very careful, right? Avoid situation where you have to be in that space. So A is avoid. N is no. So no is very simple. It's just train your mind to turn away and say no as fast as you can. You know, in seconds, right? Turn, say no, and turn away. So the N is for no, the T is for turn away. In fact, so John Piper said, if you see, you know, someone on the train and suddenly you are attracted and you know that your mind is starting to drift, say no in seconds and turn away. Go and look at something else. Go and do something else. Say no, turn away. And H is to hold. You turn away, you say no, you turn away, but where do you turn to? That's where you hold. You hold fast to the promises of God. Right? You hold fast to promises that tells you that you can be free from lust. I mean, one of the powerful verses that helps me a lot was Romans 8:1, that, you know, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For those who are in Christ, you know, for the spirit of life has set you free from the spirit of law and death. So that helps me. That verse helps me to hold on to that. I'm free. I don't have to turn back, and I have the power to say no. So you hold on to whichever is God's word. So have a storehouse of God's word that helps you to hold on so that you can resist. And because the longer you are able to resist, eventually the temptation will subside for that moment. And E is to enjoy, is to cultivate godly enjoyment. Because the more we enjoy godly things, the less our appetite is for sexual lust, right? And you know how our appetite can change. As a young people, they like to eat what? Fast food, McDonald's. But if I ask most of us, do you like McDonald's? Right? I think most older folks will, no, I don't like McDonald's anymore because it's like my appetite have changed. I've eaten things that are better, they are not fast food, and have changed that appetite. And so appetite can be changed when you start to learn to enjoy other things. I mean, I used to dislike tomatoes a lot. It's like, yeah, I don't know, the squeezy, squishy feel, just the and the taste, right? But when I make it a point to start cultivating eating tomatoes, today I can eat fresh tomatoes. You give me a tomato, I can eat like an apple. It's somehow the taste buds have changed over the years, right? And I don't dislike it. And so I guess spiritually it's the same, right? Changing that taste bud. So enjoying things that are godly. So that will reduce our desire for things that are not. And the last word in anthem, in the M, is move. Move away from idleness towards fruitfulness. Because idleness is always a hotbed for sexual temptation. And we all know the story of David's adultery with Bathsheba. Right? Where was David? If we look at 2 Samuel 11, you know, it says that in the spring of the year when kings go out to battle, when they should be busy, David remained at Jerusalem. And then late one afternoon, it's late in the afternoon, okay? Late one afternoon when David arose from his couch. So it was late in the afternoon and he was on his couch. So that was idleness. And idleness is always a hotbed for sexual temptation. So do something useful. Serve, be fruitful, serve the Lord, and you won't have a lot of idle time to get into adultery. And of course, finally, Christian support and accountability. I mean, it's always a struggle, and I guess it's a big struggle for men, right? Sexual temptation, but I'm sure the ladies are not immune to it as well. So have that accountability where you can ask each other tough questions, right? Where you can ask tough questions. Have you been watching pornography? Tough questions. And you can, and you're open for, you know, to answer that. And I guess accountability is also accountability to your wife, where are there things in your phone that your wife cannot see? Maybe the bank account, I don't know. But, you know, if there's nothing, your wife does, I'm okay for my wife to know my password. My wife can just open, turn on the phone. There's nothing to hide. I'm accountable. That's one very helpful way to just protect myself from sexual temptation. So let me wrap up today's sermon with a story. And this story is about a story of adultery. John chapter 8, verse 3 to 11. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" And they said this to him that they might test him that they might have some charge to bring against him. So verse 6, Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to him, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." I'm always curious, what did Jesus write on the ground? What did he scribble on the ground? But what I do know is that this finger that he used, the finger of God, was the finger that wrote on the tablets of stone, "You shall not commit adultery." It was written by the finger of God given to Moses. With this same finger, now Jesus wrote something on the ground, and this woman who was caught in adultery was not condemned. I may not know what Jesus wrote on the ground. I'm really curious to find out in heaven. That's one of my questions. But what I do know is that the big difference is that with what God wrote on the tablet, we stand condemned. But with what Jesus wrote on the sand, we are shown mercy. And I think that that's the grace of God for us. That's the mercies of God. Because like the woman, we have committed adultery. Whether it is adultery that's in the body or there's adultery that's in the heart. But for those who put their faith in Christ Jesus, these words will always ring true. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And therefore, may these mercies of God that is shown to us give us strength to fight, to resist adultery and lust, that we may go and that we may sin no more. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, thank you for your mercies. By the law we stand condemned, but by your grace, by your blood, by your righteousness, we can stand justified. And I pray that these mercies of yours will strengthen us and give us the strength to resist sexual temptation, to fight against adultery, whether it's in the body or whether it's in the heart, that we may live godly lives, fearing God and obeying Him. We commit all of us this morning that as we hear your word, may your word convict our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Jesus, thank you.